Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
Okay, so let me take you where we left off a little bit. We left with Ephesus, and the thing about Ephesus is it's a church that has forsaken its first love. And we talked about that being a priority issue, that Christ is not the priority in their lives. And we talked about multiple reasons why that doesn't happen for believers. And, you know, second generation, all the other factors. So you can catch that. I think that's already uploaded. I think it should be uploaded. You can catch that the last previous 2 weeks on that. So I'm not going to rehearse any of that. So I'm going to go right to where I'm at. So in verse 5, he says, remember from where you have fallen. And then he asks them to repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And there's a lot there that we have to unpack, and it's not as easy as it seems when you look at the surface of it. What when you're reading the book of Revelation, what you have to expect is that John, the way he writes as if he expects you to know all other 66 books of the Bible. And I think there's like 450 references to the Old Testament and definitely New Testament that John will make every time he's writing something in the book of Revelation. So it's a book that you need to know that it always has a referent going back. Now, when there's something brand new, John will explain it in the context. You know, if there's a mystery that's being revealed, he'll explain it right there in the text. But when you see John not explain something, it means that he expects us to know the backstory of what he's talking about. So that's what makes the book of Revelation a very difficult book for most people, because you just can't start reading it unless you've done the groundwork already in the Old Testament and the New Testament to know what he's talking about. So when you see verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, well, their issue is they have misprioritized Christ. He's not number one in their life. They have lost their first love. That's what that means. Okay, so he's asking them to get back to making Jesus the priority. But then he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, or in some translations they'll say from the heights you have fallen. And it implies that the person is going from an exalted position or an exalted knowledge or something that's exalted, and the person has fallen away from that. It wouldn't necessarily be apostasy. It's not a falling away from like an apostasy, but they have forgotten something. Because he says, remember. So there's something they have forgotten that they need to remember in reference to repentance. So repentance means they have to remember something. So that's part of it. Okay, so what is he talking about? Well, you'll see commentators make all kinds of different points, and it seems to be like they're grasping for straws a lot of times, and I don't understand why, because it seems very obvious what he's referring to if you take that principle that he's referring back to things you should already know. And you'll see commentators say, well, that you got to get back to the fervency of when you were a new believer and then that fire that you had. And that doesn't even apply to me because I didn't have a fire. I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't have a liver quiver when I got saved. I was non-emotional. And so I'm like, that kind of language I'll see people make, and I'm like, that's a bad commentator, because some people come intellectually to Christ. Believing is a non-emotional thing. You believe. You're convinced by the evidence that he is who he is and did what he did. So it's really, and for most people, it's a non-emotional thing. I didn't have an experience. I didn't see a shaft of light. I'm like, yeah, that makes sense. I'm convinced that Jesus died for my sins, and I'm a sinner, and I need a salvation. So that was it. And it was non-emotional. So when you, you'll see these commentators say, well, you got to get back to the fire that you had. And it's like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. So it can't be an emotional thing. And because they'll make reference, remember how on fire you were and how everything was brand new and it was just great. It was, you know, and it's like, no, that wasn't my experience either. It was very clunky. It was very hard to understand in many respects. And I was muddling my way through things and trying to understand things. And I don't know. So people try to make it like it's like a dating relationship. You know what I mean? Like, this is my when I first fell in love with somebody and had all this emotion and stuff like that. And that's a real bad argument. That's not what John's saying at all. I'm not saying your relationship with Christ is devoid of emotion. I'm not saying that. But if that's what he's referring to, you got to strike up the emotion, then that's a loss. That's not what's happening. That's charismaticism. That's not what he's talking about. So there's something that's lofty that they have forgot. Well, if I think back then in let's just say the New Testament, who in the New Testament is making an argument about loftiness? Who in the New Testament is making an argument about positions of high places? Well, if I think a little bit through that, I'll come up with my answer in the Apostle Paul. And that starts making a little bit more sense, because the hermeneutical principle when you're studying Scripture, if something doesn't make sense, well, the first hermeneutical principle then is the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if I look at a passage and I'm like, I don't get this, man. Well, it means that you're probably not coordinating other passages that speak and interpret that passage for you. So you don't need necessarily a commentator. You need other passages to fill in the blanks about what's going on here. Okay, so the answer then is not some emotional thing. The answer is what Paul states in the letter to the Ephesians. So let me explain this real quick. What you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is Paul is giving the believer's position in the Messiah. And in the Messiah is a technical term. And it means basically to be in the body of Christ. So you enter into the body of Christ or in Christ through salvation. And you'll see this in verse 13. So you get into the body of Christ through your salvation, okay? But once you're in the body of Christ, there is these lofty positions that he explains. And to understand what he's saying is to understand what John's trying to say and says, you need to remember these, the height in which you have fallen from. Well, here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the first thing you notice is that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Notice that it's a spiritual blessing, not a physical blessing. And this leads into his argument in Romans chapter 11 that we are partakers of the new covenant, and the partaking means that we partake of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ in the new covenant. So we don't partake of the physical aspects of the new covenant. The new covenant is made to Israel, and it was specifically in Jeremiah 31:31 made to her. But we have now been grafted in, and the way we've been grafted in is through the new covenant, but we partake in the spiritual blessings, not the physical blessings. So so one of the things about the prosperity gospel that's out there today, and it's made its way through the charismatic circles, is the fact that they think you can be prosperous physically, materially and physically. You can be healthy and wealthy and have a lot of things. And I was at a thing last night, and they were showing Jesse Duplantis, you know, telling people, if you're not rich, you're doing something wrong. You know, you don't have a relationship with Christ if you're not rich. And he's flying a $54 million jet. And it's like, oh my goodness, that's such a false teaching. But But if you see what Paul's saying, you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. So what we are promised is spiritual blessing, not physical blessing. Now, God can bless you physically. That's his prerogative, but it's not a guarantee. So when Israel comes to faith in the Messiah, then they get both. They get the spiritual blessing and the material blessing, which will include land, the land producing, prospering, and stuff like that in the Messianic kingdom. Okay, so we get the spiritual blessings and all these spiritual blessings that come with us, but notice where they're at. You see where they're at? It doesn't say here on earth. It's in heavenly places, and it's in the Messiah, in the body of Christ. So you have to be in Christ, which means you're a believer, in order to be afforded these spiritual blessings that are in heavenly places. So Christ is in the heavenly place right now. So you have the incarnation, and you have a man, the God-man, sitting on the throne of God, the Father, and these are where your blessings are located. These are where the source of your blessings are located. Okay. So if we start understanding that, then you'll start understanding the nomenclature that the Apostle John is using about repenting and remembering from the height in which you have fallen. The height in which he's talking about are the heavenly places. There's no place on earth that reaches as high as the heavenly places. And then when you see his argument about Christ and where Christ is exalted, remember Christ said, it's to your benefit that I go away, and he is exalted now. And that way he can send the Holy Spirit and be with us, each one of us personally, but also to give us these exalted positions. Okay, so verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that's typically misunderstood by Calvinists and Arminianists. And unfortunately, they don't know the Jewish background, and they don't want to know the Jewish background, apparently, and they don't want to bring in the Jewish background. But if you notice, just as he chose us in him is another technical word. It's 11 times in Ephesians 1. And it's a corporate in him, okay? Us doesn't mean I or you. It means us, corporate. And so the corporateness of this is not a reference to any individual. It is a reference to a corporate entity. Now, where do we get this from? Well, if you look out how he chose Israel, he chose them as a corporate entity. And so he didn't choose individual Jews. He chose them as a corporate entity, as a client nation. Well, the language that Paul is employing here is the same language. And this is true when you look at other passages that even the writer of Hebrews will make about the Levitical priesthood being in Abraham's loins, that seminally the entire priesthood was in him, or in Aaron, I should say, in Aaron. And so from the Old Testament, the precedent then is you can be in the corporate leader and be part of this corporate body. And we know that with Israel, that you could be part of Israel and be saved or not be saved, okay? In Christ, though, the only way you get in Christ is you're actually a real believer. That's the only way you get in there. Now, there is a thing called Christendom and the church is made up of unbelievers and believers, so it's not pure, just like Israel's not pure, but in Christ are only those who are believers. Okay, so what is this, he chose us before the foundation of the world? Well, it's real simple. He chose the church before the foundation of the world, not individuals. It's us. It's a plural. It has nothing to do with individual salvation. And the rest of the text is really easy to understand because everything is in him. And what did he choose the church to be? Well, he knew before the foundation of the world what he was going to do. This was actually kept a secret in the Old Testament called a mystery, and it was revealed in the New Testament. What? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the idea of being chosen in Christ is to give us a place in the heavenlies, right? That creates holiness and without blame in love. That's what it does. So you have to be in this position in order to be holy and be without blame. Now, this is not talking about necessarily the practicalness, even though there's some application there, but it's talking about position. It's a position that he's describing. He's not talking about practically speaking. And this is going to be important for the rest of what he is saying, because Paul is not giving application. He is giving doctrine. He is giving position. So if you are in Christ, positionally in the heavens, it is like you are sitting in the heavens now, positionally, but not practically. And in that position, in the exalted position with Christ, you are holy and without blame because of your position in him, not practically speaking. So this is where he chose the church, that once you get inside the church, these are the things you get. These are the things that accompany the salvation that you have. So it's like I said on Sunday night to, you know, new members orientation, it's a prepackaged deal that God has settled already before he even created us, that if you become a believer, this is what you get. And I will make you holy and I will make you blameless before me. Now, we won't practically realize that until we're glorified, but positionally, we already have that. Okay, then he continues to move on, having predestined us to adoption. Now, here's you know, there's, I think, like four times where the word predestination comes up in the scriptures. And you'll read all four words, and you'll never get the predestination of individuals. What does it say predestined us, the corporate body, to? Salvation? No, it says adoption. What is adoption, though? Adoption ultimately means resurrection. That's what adoption means, according to Romans. So right now, the adoption papers are on the table and are signed, but you have not been adopted yet, because the full force of adoption means resurrection. So notice that what God predestinated for believers who are in Christ, that if you get in Christ, you get in the vehicle of the body of Christ, part of the package is you will be holy, without blame, and one day resurrected / adopted into God's family in your resurrection. So predestination has nothing to do with individual salvation, and neither do the other passages that reference predestination. So Calvinism fails to understand not only the context, but the Jewish background on that. And so what they do is they preload a presupposition into the text and read something into it that it's not saying. It never, ever says individuals are predestined for salvation. Never. Anyone that's in Christ gets the package deal of adoption. Okay, but still, what am I talking about? I am not talking practically speaking, because you're not adopted. You have the papers and the earnest has been put in you with the Holy Spirit, but you have not been fully adopted, you know, with resurrection. So what am I talking about? I am talking about a position. You have an adopted position, but you have not realized yet. So everything Paul is saying is position, position, position. And where is that position at? In the heavenlies. It's not on earth. It's in the heavenlies. Okay. So you keep following the logic, because there's a lot here. According to the good pleasure of his will. So it was God's good pleasure that he would do these things for anyone that would be saved. That this is what he decided. I mean, you know, it's like I've told you, it's like going to an employer and you apply for a job, and the employer has predestinated that you get 3 weeks off for vacation, you get in retirement, you get all these other benefits. That was already predetermined regardless of who's coming in and to take the job. It's all predetermined. And why? because it was his good pleasure. He wanted to bless believers. He wanted to give them these package deals. He wanted to resurrect them and all that. So that's why he wanted to do it. To the praise of the glory of his grace, because it's all by grace, no doubt about it. He didn't have to do all this, but he decided to go even further. He could have just simply provided salvation and that's it. He didn't have to adopt us. He didn't have to have the Holy Spirit indwell us. He didn't have to give us gifts. He didn't have to do any of that. He could have saved us and not given us, but he went beyond just saving us. He gave us all kinds of things because there's a thing that he wants all of us to have, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And notice you're accepted when you're in the beloved. When you're in Christ, then you're accepted. Now, notice the word accepted doesn't mean approved. It means accepted. It means that you're saved. You have eternal life, that you can never lose that. You're always accepted. But can you be disapproved? Yes, of course. So now you're a child of God positionally, but he can be disappointed with your behavior. Just like a parent would be disappointed with their child's behavior, but the child's always a child because positionally, you can't lose these positions because where are they at? In the heavenlies, in eternity. And the axiomatic expression of that is Christ sitting on God's throne. That's the expression of it. And so we have the position, and it's an eternal position that can never be taken away. And again, this is another argument for eternal security. I don't know what fool thinks you can lose salvation when you start looking at all the positions and they're eternal and they're in heaven, which can never be taken away. What kind of foolish nonsense is it to think this is not talking about eternal life and not talking and saying that this is all secure because it's secured in heaven? I don't know. People read a text and they pour different meanings into it. Anyway, in him, again, notice the phrase, the technical phrase, in him, we have redemption through his blood. So we were bought back off the slave blocks by his blood. That was the price for us, is the precious blood of Messiah, right? So you have to have the shedding of blood, and which gives us the forgiveness of sins, right? Of course, according to what? To the riches of his grace. Again, he didn't have to do it, but he did it. And that's part of the package, okay? He gives that to anybody that believes. You are redeemed by his blood, and you are forgiven. That's part of the package, okay? Which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, well, in God's wisdom and prudence, and of course, grace abounding towards us, which we don't deserve, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what is the mystery of his will? Well, Paul spends a lot of time explaining this mystery in Ephesians. And the mystery is the fact that Israel would reject their Messiah and be put on the sidelines temporarily, and that he would have to create the church, which he's explaining. And the mystery is this church, the body of Christ, the body of the Messiah, is a mystery. It was never talked about in the Old Testament, but now it's being revealed. And Paul is the main individual that is sharing and explaining this mystery. And so this is when you see mystery, Paul is using the word mystery. It's reference to the body of the Messiah, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. That's his point. And the fact that this is beyond all wisdom and human understanding and even angelic understanding. God kept this to himself and then now reveals it. And it's beyond any comprehension that any angels could have come up with, demons could have come up with, Satan could have, or any human could have come up with. To fill in the gap while Israel's on the sideline, which we call the church. Anyway, he goes, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So the idea is this was among the Godhead to do this, that this was the plan all along. And then he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. So this is where we get the concept of dispensationalism. And what that means is that there's different eras in the Bible in which God deals differently with people, right? Salvation's always been the same. It's by faith alone. But the content of that faith changes as revelation is given. So now we have the full content. We know a lot now compared to like when Moses was there or when David was there on the ground and Ezekiel or whatever, we have more content. But it's always saved by faith based on whatever content they had available to them. So what's happening, he's saying in verse 10, is that we're in a dispensation now, and we call this the church age dispensation, but this is the dispensation in which, in this fullness of time, the body of Christ is being built up of Jew and Gentile. Like he says, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, Jew and Gentile, gather together one body, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, what is he referring to that? He's referring to that there are people that are in this body that occupy heaven and occupy earth at the same time. Not the same time, sorry. There's the same group, but some are in heaven and some are on the earth. So what is that a reference to? It is a reference to the departed dead Christians that have went on to be with the Lord. So we're still connected to them, and we're, because we're part of the body, but they're not located on earth, they're located in heaven. And one day we will all be together when the body of Christ is complete at the rapture, and the whole body of Christ will be together at one time. So now we're split, right? We're split. We're split up. Some are on earth, some are in heaven. So again, all of this is positional, right? Nothing like application so far. And he continues on. In him, notice the technical phrase, because the only way you get this is being in the Messiah. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this inheritance is both passive and active. And in this situation, he's going to talk about a passive inheritance, okay? Active inheritance is reward, but this is a passive inheritance. And notice what he says. Here's the word predestined coming up again. Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this was according to how God wanted it, right? What did he predestine? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So put that all together, 11 and 12, what is to the praise of his glory? If you trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory, what have you obtained? An inheritance. Oh, so what is being predestined according to the purpose of him that works all things according to the counsel of his will is that believers, if they're in Christ, would get an inheritance, a passive inheritance. So that passive inheritance it could be resurrection. It could be other things that we experience in heaven that all believers will get. An active inheritance means rewards that you earn. So there's passive and active inheritance. But again, this is all positional. So what he's saying is that that part of the package that he predestined was that believers would get an inheritance, that Christ would share his inheritance. So everything that God the Father gave Christ would be shared with those who are in the body of the Messiah, which is beyond all comprehension that Christ would even share anything with us. This is all grace, this is all mercy, but this is what he wanted to do, that those who would believe, well, he would share that with them. Okay, well, that's all positional, but one day you will experience that one day. Okay, but right now it's positional, isn't it? Then he goes, in him you also trusted. So here's how you got in Christ. In him you trusted. After what? So here he says, in him you also, this is when you believed, you trusted. When? After you heard the word of truth. That's how you got in him. Not before the foundation of the world were you picked. You got in the Messiah after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So right there, it's real simple. If any Calvinist or Arminian would just simply look and read the text, he tells you when an individual gets into the body of the Messiah. And he says, well, you heard the gospel of salvation. You responded by belief. And that's when you got in. So I was 19. And I can't remember what year it was, but that's when I got into the body of the Messiah. I didn't get into the body of the Messiah before the foundation of the world. That's wrong. That's not what he's saying. What was planned before the foundation of the world of that there would be this corporate unity, and this corporate unity had predestinated gifts and positions that would go along with anyone who comes to faith in linear time as you have come, right? So to me, I don't know. It seems simple. If you just take it for what it says, I don't know why they want to twist it all up. But anyway, back to our thing. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of our purchased possession to the praise of his glory? So look, we have this inheritance until the redemption. So you have this position of inheritance, passive. It's a possession, and it's to the praise of his glory, but we're waiting for it. You don't have it now. Okay. So he continues on, and you realize this is like a run-on sentence. He's just piling all these positions, one upon another. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Okay, so now he moves to the power that was involved here and able to do this, which he worked, the God the Father worked in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the key aspect to all of this. For us to have these positions, Messiah must be in the position of exaltation and on the Father's throne. That's what's connecting all of us to this, is his position in the heavenly places. Notice that it's far above all principality, that it's above all power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also which is to come. What is that a reference to? What are principalities, powers, might, dominions? Those are angelic orders and demonic orders. Or not demonic, but fallen angel orders. Those are angelic orders. I mean, he'll mention principalities and powers and mights and dominions in Ephesians chapter 6. So he's saying, look, this needed to happen. So Christ is at the right hand, and his name is exalted above all names. And therefore, he's above all of the angelic order, including Satan, the fallen angels, good angels, Michael, everyone, okay? He's like, so what? Well, so what is that's your position too. So the fact that a man is sitting on God's throne and we're in him positionally means you too sit above them as well. You're above them. Now, positionally, you're above them, but not practically, you're not above them. You await your final redemption and exaltation and glorification at the resurrection. No doubt about that. So, but positionally, that's where you're at. And you wouldn't have it unless Messiah is sitting on that throne and you're in him. That is the mystery that was not discussed in the Old Testament. And that blows everybody away as far as biblical history. Moses didn't see this. David didn't see this. The apostles had a hard time with it. And most people just fluff this off. They fluff it off. And the reason that they don't know this, and when they don't know this, I should say, it then causes them to behave a certain way. That's where we're going with this. So you have all these positions. And then notice what he says. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then you move to chapter 2 in verse 6, and Paul will say, who raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is the exalted position you and I have as believers. Okay, so here's the thing. You have to believe this because you're not going to experience this. You have some deposits about this, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the new nature, No doubt about that. That's a big deal. And the gifting, so you have that. But all of this is really to be taken by faith. You have to take this all by faith because it's non-experiential. It's all positional. In fact, if you read the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all position. And 4, 5, and 6 is all application. The book is like halved between propositional truth and application. So when John is saying all this, remember the heights in which you have fallen, he is referencing our positions in the Messiah. That's what he's trying to say. So let's link the thing together. So these individuals have forgotten who they are in the Messiah. It's not that they burned out on emotion. It's that they forgot their positions and it caused them to gravitate to making other things the priority. So it's the reason they left is because they forgot their position. They didn't keep that in mind. So the application then is this. Your position in the Messiah gives you your identity. Your identity then, like I said on Sunday morning with Jacob and God asking him who you are, gives way to your behavior. So this is how it's linked. So if you want to see somebody that takes Christianity for granted, maybe they were raised in a Christian home, or you know they can take it or leave it. We've talked about this, right? Or they become worldly. It's because they have forgotten their position. If you forget your position, then you don't know who you are. If you don't know who you are, then you behave like a misfit. Then that's how it works. If you do know your position, it creates the proper identity, and the proper identity creates the proper behavior. That's how it works. And then when you do the behavior correctly, it reinforces the identity, which works backwards to reinforce the position. And so you have this endless circle going back and forth between position, identity, behavior, behavior, identity, position, going back and forth, reinforcing itself to create sanctification in the believer and for the believer to live up to his position. That's what it's about. So look at Ephesians 4:1. If I continue the argument that Paul's taking, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. So how do you walk according to what your calling if you don't know your identity and you don't know your position? And that's why he spends chapter 1, 2, and 3 on position. So you know what to do. This is why people struggle. They don't know who they are. Just like Jacob doesn't know who he is. You know, he's wrestling with God. So these people, when you see Christians not behaving correctly, there's something missing right here as far as their understanding of their position. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You have all these things, these positions that he has given you. And you're not living up to that. When someone doesn't live up to it, it's either they don't believe it or they are ignorant of it. It's one of the two. It's either they don't believe it or they're ignorant of it. And probably most people, they're just ignorant of the position and what the position implies. So in each position that he gives, it comes with an identity. So if I am told positionally, I'm adopted, what does that mean? That means I'm a child of God? Okay. What does that mean, though, practically? How do I live that out? Well, you should identify with that, and that identification then would produce a behavior. I would behave according to that identity. I would behave according to that call. I am called to be a child of God. So I'm going to have to live up to that the best I can with the power of the Holy Spirit and my new nature. And my understanding of Scripture in order to walk in the light of that. So walking in the light is, what does light mean in Scripture? Light means revelation. I'm walking according to revelation. Well, what kind of revelation? My identity and my position. That's what I'm walking according to. So walking in the light means I'm walking according to identity and position. Okay. So therein lies somewhat of the problem there. So let me go back to what he said. So when he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, what does he mean? What are the first works? The first works in basic discipleship is not the person telling you, stop doing what you're doing. The first thing you would say to somebody is, you need to know who you are. You need to know your position, and then you need to believe it. Because truth creates the identity and position, but lies create the identity and the position. So if I'm going to curtail someone's behavior, or if I'm going to disciple them and they say, I can't stop doing X, Y, and Z, I just don't say to them, well, just stop doing it. Well, that's stupid. They can't. A lot of them just simply can't because it's habitual. You know, and so what do? Well, I start back with what they believe. You have to go back to their position. You have to go back to their identity. And if I find out what they believe and I find out lies and I find out truth, then I can work from there. You have to work from the framework of what is true and what is a lie. Because bad behavior always follows lies. Good behavior follows the truth. That's how it works. So even in your own personal life, if you're struggling with something, it's because you and I don't believe something correctly. There's a gap in our understanding of our identity and our position. And that's where the fight is. The battle is fought with truth and lies. The battle is not fought in effort. It's fought in whether you believe the truth or believe lies. That's where it's fought. So what he wants them to do is do the first works. Well, the first works in any discipleship, if I was going to disciple somebody, I'm going to teach them who they are in Christ. Because that's what Paul does. He spends half of Ephesians going over their position. And then he applies it. But he doesn't put application first and not tell them their position second. You have to have the order correctly. So that's what he wants them to do, is do the first works. Go back to your positions. Go back to the truth. Go back to who you are. And that would be how they need to repent. But if they don't, here's what happens. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And then he adds emphatically, again, unless you repent. So you don't get to stay in this position and not have the Messiah remove your lampstand. What is that? We certainly don't want Messiah to do that. Well, removing your lampstand is light, okay? So it's a metaphor of each individual, each believer having a light to shine. Let your light shine before men, right? You've heard that. And so you have a light to shine. And that light is revelation, okay? It's not just simply behavioral revelation. It's not just you being a good person. It's propositional truth, too. It's you living according to your position and letting that light shine before men, that you act differently because of your identity and your position, okay? He says, if you don't do this, you don't overcome this, I'm going to remove your light. Now, that's not a reference to losing salvation. It's a reference to losing your influence. That's what it's referring to. You will lose your influence if you don't correct this. So it's pretty scary to me because I've seen this. I've seen this with people. I've seen this with pastors that they have forsaken their first love, okay? So they've made it about them. They've made it about something else or whatever. And so now it's not about Christ. It's about them, okay, in their Christian walk. And God will give them time to repent, but then they stay that way. And the longer they stay that way, the more I watch God taking away things from them. And he pulls away things from them. And it's a slow process, there's no doubt about that. And he pulls and pulls, and they continue to stay in that rut and not get out of it. Eventually, they lose all influence. Now, that's pretty sad. Now, again, people say, well, I don't care. I really don't care if I lose influence. You will, because it's attached to losing a reward in eternity. So it's not just you losing your influence here, which would be a loss of a temporal blessing. You're going to lose something big time in eternity. Not your salvation, but a reward. So explain this loss of influence. Well, when you start living this way and you start putting other things as a priority of Christ, it becomes very evident to other people. They see it. They realize that Christ is really not your priority. It's something else. It's a job. It's family. It's a hobby. I don't know. It could be anything. Whatever, man. A worldly identity. It could be anything like that. But that person's living for that, right? That believer. And so that person goes and goes and goes, and before you know it, like, people are not listening to them anymore, because really there's no Christianity coming out of them anymore. So they don't exude Christianity at their job. They don't exude any Christianity in their family. They don't exude any Christianity around people. Maybe they don't even go to church. Who knows? I don't know. But what ends up happening is people don't take them seriously anymore. I'm like, I don't know. That guy says he's a Christian, but he sure doesn't evidence it, you know. He sure doesn't seem like it. He sure doesn't walk like one, you know. He acts just like one of us. And when that happens, we call that losing your witness with people. But we're talking about a protracted period of time. Like, we're talking years and years. We're not talking about, like, some believer got in the season of sin and they goofed up and then they repented and came back. We're not talking about that. This is an issue of a protracted period of time that God has given them time to repent of this nonsense, and they refuse to do it. And the scary part about this, guys, about everything, at the beginning, when someone drifts from the Lord, it's a conscious decision. It really is. That's when they make a conscious decision to drift. But then what starts happening, as they continue to drift, they lose the consciousness of that. And it becomes subconscious. And what ends up happening is they start becoming not aware of how bad they're drifting. But please understand, they made a decision here. And when they made that decision, that's when they started. But then the problem is, it takes them way out here. It takes them further than they wanted to go. And that's when, like, when they're out here and you try to talk to them, they're like, what are you talking about, man? Like, they won't see it. Like, hey, dude, you're not who you used to be 10 years ago. What happened, man? Like, what are you talking about? I'm still the same guy. Like, you're crazy, man. You're doing that Christian thing to me or whatever. And it's like, come on, man. The problem is, they won't see it. They won't see it. They think they're fine. And that's the real scary part. So they drift so far that you're not even aware you're even drifting. That's what's scary about it. But anyway, it comes down to a conscious decision. So they lose their influence. Okay, now let's make a societal application. Based on that, how good are we doing as far as the church in America influencing the culture? Thank you. I rest my case. Court dismissed. Right? So what I'm talking about, I'm talking on an individual level, but for goodness sakes, when you look at a corporate level of the church in America, the church has failed. It has failed to move this culture anywhere. I mean, the culture just is drifting off the rails. Well, that's partly the church's fault. Not yours, I mean, in mine, or maybe I've been trying to do everything I can, you know, and I know you are too. But I'm talking more in general. The church has failed in America. And so what's happened is, in effect, the church in America has lost its lampstand. I mean, when a church is woke, or a church is telling you we're going to shut down for a year, or a church is silent on Israel and won't even pray, dude, I'm sorry, you have no lampstand anymore. You're not shining anymore. You have hidden your lampstand under a bushel. And I mean, how can you say you're shining when you have these major issues going on in the culture and you stay silent and you say nothing? So you can see, on a pastoral level, I'm watching these guys who are cowards, really, And they think they want to, we're going to maintain the nickels and noses, right? I don't want to tick anyone off by talking about Israel. And I don't want to tick anyone off about talking about transgenders and gays and LGBT. And I don't want to tick anybody off of talking about, you know, whatever the subject matter is, right? So we're going to talk about, because I want to keep my ministry and I want to keep the nickels and noses coming in. Guess what, buddy? You doing that, you're going to lose your lampstand. And when Messiah takes away your lampstand, you don't get it back. He removes it because you failed. You failed, and we're not talking about this is a one time. We're talking a protracted period of time where you insisted on this. And so he says, fine, you don't want to be a witness? I will permanently take that away from you. And then you will lose the reward after that. That's the scary part about it. And I'm telling you, look, just look at what's happening to the culture. There's a lot of pastors, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians that they did this. They didn't repent. They didn't go back to their positions. They didn't go back to their identity. They don't even know their identity. Ask, I guarantee you, go talk to somebody, a Christian that calls himself a Christian, and say, what does it mean to be a royal priest with Christ? Ask them what that means and see what they say. So if you do not know what it is to be a royal priest, then how would you know what to do in your life if you don't know that? Because that position implies an action that must be done in your life. You have to live up according to that position. So go test the waters. Ask them, what does it mean to be adopted? Well, I'm a child of God. Yeah, what does being a child of God mean? What does that mean? Well, it means that I carry his name with me because I'm part of the family. So remember the passage in the Ten Commandments? You shall not bear false witness. What does that mean? It means I'm part of the family. And I'm supposed to carry the weight of his name with me. And then when I do stupid things and I make bad decisions in my life, I'm taking his name in vain. Taking his name in vain is not a cuss word. Taking his name in vain is I claim to be one of his, but I don't live like I'm one of his. Dude, that's the commandment that you're breaking. You are not, you're bearing false witness and you're taking his name in vain. And that's not gonna go well with you, man, when you start taking his name in vain. So that's what this is referring to. let's continue on real quick, and I wanna finish this off a little bit. So here's the report, and we're gonna get to it next week. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the reward for overcoming this issue. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. But here's my question. In the Garden of Eden, what was the tree of life for? When you eat of it, you will live, right? You live. So theoretically, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have continued to eat from the tree of life and they would have lived forever, right? So with their kids, if they had not sinned or whatever, theoretically. So the tree of life gave life. Okay. So help me out then. If this is a reward, but I already have eternal life. So how will the tree give me life if I already have eternal life? I already have it now. So what kind of reward is this if I already have eternal life and yet the tree of life gives life? And those who can eat it can eat of it as a reward, but not everybody can eat it. And it's in the paradise of God. So the paradise of God is moved from the Garden of Eden, obviously, and to the New Jerusalem. It's there in Jerusalem, and you can eat of it. It bears its fruits once a month, Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. I want you to chew on that, because most people look at it and they're like, that doesn't even make sense, because if I have eternal life, what kind of life would this tree provide for me in the kingdom or in eternity? Because it does provide something, and it's going to provide people with something and others they're not going to have access to. They're not going to get. So what would that be? What could that possibly be? If all believers get eternal life, then there's something going on here that's something different. Something beyond eternal life, it seems to be. What could it be? So the homework I have for you is I need you to meditate on this and chew on this and see what you can come up with. Why would this be a reward if I already have eternal life? Interesting, huh? All right.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.